Now, I'm very interested in politics, and I've always considered politics something of a noble calling. Not something of a noble calling, I've considered it a noble calling. So if you're here this morning and you were in public service, thank you for that. My interest, my respect for the profession may be because I did spend time in D.C. and was able to see the passion that both liberals and conservatives had, presenting their ideas, defending their principles, some misguided, some not so misguided. I'm even excited for the freshman congressmen and senators who I know are eager to make a difference. They are ready to storm Washington, much like Mr. Smith did many years ago, and they're eager to have an impact. And I think it's because I do have such a high view of political office that I'm still a bit surprised that the man who changed the world more than anyone else was really a carpenter, a common carpenter. To me, that doesn't make any human, it doesn't make any natural sense. When I think of individuals that changed the course of history, my mind naturally is drawn to Genghis Khan and to Napoleon Bonaparte, who were both warriors. My thoughts drift to Karl Marx and Milton Friedman, who were both economists. Winston Churchill and Ronald Reagan, two revered politicians, were, well, politicians. But all of their influence combined is but a drop in the bucket when compared to the influence of this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know I'm saying that as a Christian. I'm saying that as a pastor. I'm saying that on Sunday morning in church. And yet I think it's a historic fact that Jesus has affected the world to a greater degree than all of these individuals combined. And look at Jesus' followers. Peter was a fisherman. Paul, a tent maker. And yet men like this turn the world upside down. And not a few prominent women, as Acts 16 notes. Few today will read the Communist Manifesto. I think a few more will read the Reagan Diaries. But there are millions and millions today poring over the message of the carpenter recorded by the fisherman and by the tent maker. Now, the most important explanation that we have for the influence of their words, the words spoken by a carpenter, the words penned by a doctor, by a fisherman, by a tent maker and others, the most important explanation for the influence of these words is the fact that these words are the very word of God. That is the most important reason these words are still poured over today. And yet, we should also notice something else about the individuals that God used to change the world. All of these individuals devoted their lives to ministering to people. Jesus did not pick up a sword. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And the Apostle Paul followed in his master's footsteps. And that's what we're going to see today as we begin this series in the letter to the church in Thessalonica. We're going to see that we are called, like Paul, like Timothy, like Silas, and to a degree like Jesus himself, to minister to people. So in 50 AD, Paul wrote a letter to a local church. That letter is called 1 Thessalonians. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 835 of your pew Bible. It is called 1 or 1 Thessalonians because it is one of two letters that Paul wrote to the local church in Thessalonica. And through his time in Thessalonica, and through these letters, Paul ministered to people. People like you and me. Paul, who undoubtedly could have done many other things with his life. He could have become a famous Pharisee. But instead, he humbled himself, following the footsteps of his master, and devoted his life to ministering to people. Now, in that sense, Paul is an example. And this morning, as we study 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, I want us to see how Paul is an example for us. And I'm doing that for a couple specific textual reasons. Number one, if you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, as we'll do, you'll see that Paul commends the church for imitating him and Christ. So Paul presents himself as an example to be followed. And so it's appropriate for us, as we pore over Paul's words, to see him as an example. I also have in my mind 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, to the extent that I follow Jesus, follow me. And so, at least in this sermon, we want to keep that in mind in these first 10 verses, that we are called to minister to God's people just as Paul was called to minister to God's people. Now, so that presents us with the question of the sermon, how does Paul minister to the church? If Paul, being in Thessalonica and writing to the Thessalonians, is an example of personal ministry, how did he minister to the church? So if you're taking notes, we want to see this morning three ways that Paul ministered to the church in Thessalonica. First, Paul ministers by showing compassion. Paul ministers by showing compassion. Now, we know that Paul has compassion for the lost. Consider how he came to Thessalonica in the first place. Look at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, that introduction, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, immediately brings to our minds Acts chapter 16 through 18, where we have the doctor Luke, the historian Luke, recording for us the ministry that Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy had in Thessalonica. We know that Paul went there to evangelize, to preach Christ crucified. We know that Silas and Timothy were there with him. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia and one of the most influential cities in all of an area known as Greece. Macedonia and Achaia are effectively Greece. Thessalonica was a major city. I think it's helpful for us to know that because the reality is that we today in 2010 also live in an influential, strategic, major city. Atlanta is sometimes known as the gateway to the southeast. Well, in this day, Thessalonica was the gateway to Greece. It was a place of industry. It was a place of ideas. And so we are not surprised that this is where Paul went to preach. He arrived in Thessalonica probably around 49 AD, and he did what he usually did. He went immediately to the synagogue, and he began to preach about Jesus. And he saw many converts. Many people came to know the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And again, the text says, and many prominent women, they came to know the Lord, and the Jews became jealous. They became jealous, and they became angry, and they began to plot against Paul. And it's amazing, Luke tells us exactly what they did. They went to the inner city, and the Jews hired some thugs. They hired some men of bad character. And they hired them to form a mob and to start rioting and to start pursuing and persecuting Paul. Seeing all this happen, Paul flees west to Berea, and there he stays for a time. But it's so bad that these thugs actually followed Paul to Berea. And here's my point. This was routine for Paul. I mean, Paul knew that this was coming, and yet he had such great passion for the lost that he was willing to endure persecution, beatings, whippings, imprisonment, trial, because he desperately wanted to see churches planted. And not only that, but Paul was willing to have the people following him be persecuted. He was so committed to the Lord and so committed to the lost that he was willing to endure and have his friends endure all sorts of things for the sake of people who did not know Jesus Christ. For any of us who are tempted to become secure in our own gathering and our own worshiping, we should have the same zeal for the lost that Paul had. We should be an evangelizing people, a church planting people. Paul had an amazing compassion for the lost given to him by the Lord. But what we see here, especially in this letter, is that Paul had compassion for the church. You see, that's why he wrote this letter. That's why Paul, Silas, and Timothy, really Paul doing the main bit of the writing, but representing this threesome. That's why Paul wrote the letter, because he had compassion for the church. You see, Paul left Silas and Timothy to continue the work in Thessalonica as he went on to Berea and ultimately to Corinth. And we know from Acts chapter 18, verse 5, that when Paul was in Corinth, he received Silas and Timothy. They came from Macedonia. Again, the major city in Macedonia was Thessalonica. So Paul's disciples came to him from Thessalonica. They came to Corinth, and they reported to Paul what had been going on with these young Christians. It was probably just months before that the Thessalonican church had been born. And now his disciples come to Paul, and they begin to tell him about the ministry that's been taking place, about the fruit that has been growing in the lives of these young Christians. And Paul is overjoyed. And out of love for the church, he writes them a letter. You know, we don't know of another pastoral letter before the Apostle Paul started writing pastoral letters. In other words, we take it for granted when we go to our New Testament that we're going to find a word of encouragement to Christians, right? But prior to Paul, we don't have examples, even in other non-Christian letters, of people writing letters to encourage. And yet that's what Paul did because of his great compassion for the church. He thanked God for them. He taught them. He praised them. He wrote to them with tenderness and sympathy. And you even see it here in the very first verse when he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he doesn't say, to the church of the Thessalonians on Main Street. To the church of the Thessalonians in the downtown corridor. To the church of the Thessalonians on Mount Vernon Highway. No, that's not their address. Their address was not fundamentally geographic, but their address was spiritual. They are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, by the way, this is a converted Jew writing this. And you notice how he describes Jesus. He's Lord. And you notice who he describes Jesus with? God the Father. A faithful Jew would not do that unless this Jew believed that Jesus was actually God. So you have here not an inkling of the Trinity. You see here God the Father, God the Son. And as we go on in the passage, you see God the Holy Spirit who is at work. So we need to remember that as Paul is writing to these Christians in Thessalonica, they are being persecuted. The same struggles that Paul had while he was there is a struggle that they are having while they are there. And that persecution might have included having their very homes taken from them. So can you imagine the encouragement to hear this compassionate word from their spiritual father? Your home is actually not in Thessalonica. Your home is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your address. Christians, Christ is our address. We may be on Mount Vernon Highway, but we are in God, the Father and the Son. Christ is the source of our life. He is the reason for our security. He is the root of our faith. He is the light of our path. He is our home. And that is how the letter compassionately begins. So do you see how Paul ministered to the church by showing compassion? And so should we. Mount Vernon, we have a unique responsibility to care for the local church as Paul cared for this local church in Thessalonica. Now, granted, Paul was an apostle. He had a unique concern for really all of the churches as a church planter. And there's a sense in which we can reflect Paul's heart for lots of churches in the same way. It's why on Sunday morning, I don't just pray for us, but I pray for other churches in our area and in our country and in the world. Because I think we should have Paul's heart for not just the church in a particular place, but Paul's heart for churches all over the place. And yet, we should also reflect Paul's heart for particular local churches. Mount Vernon, we should have a heart for this local church. We should have compassion for one another. So this week, let me encourage you to commit yourself to reaching out to one of the members who are found in this membership directory. Members, it's free. Well, that's not exactly true. Your tithes pay for it. But it's here for you. And we have in here pictures, and if we don't have your picture, we would really like it. All right, so if you're here and your picture's not in here, please see the church office. We have in here the members of the church, just like the church in Thessalonica. We have here the church on Mount Vernon Highway. Members, this week, commit to finding someone in here that you don't right now know, someone that you might get to know, someone that you could pray for, and be compassionate toward. Join us, Christians, on Sunday evening. Come to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you don't feel like you need to come, even if you feel like what your spiritual needs are being met without joining with us on Sunday night. I mean, I understand that. But can I give you another reason to come? Not because you need to be served by being here and praying with the church, but because God is giving you an opportunity to serve others, to have compassion for others. Come and pray with the body. Paul ministered with compassion, and so should we. I could give so many other examples of that. We must move on. Second, Paul ministers not only with compassion, by showing compassion, but Paul ministers by expressing thanks. Look, if you would, at verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that for Paul, a prayer of thanksgiving was not a one-time event. For Paul, it was a lifestyle. We always thank God, he said. We continually mention you in our prayers. So, in other words, it was routine for Paul to thank God for this local church. He loved them. He had compassion toward them, and his compassion led him to regularly, continually, constantly be concerned for and thanking God for this local church. And notice that for Paul, this thanksgiving was not general. It was specific. Verse 3, we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could be specific. He was thankful that they were working for the good of God and for his gospel, that they were laboring in the building up of the church, that they were enduring until that day when Christ Jesus would come back. Paul was thankful, and he was specific about all these things. Now, I don't know about you, but my temptation when I read the letters of the Apostle Paul is to create a great gap between myself and between Paul, much the way I think we rightly understand that there's a gap between us and between Jesus. And yet I think that can be dangerous because the gap between us and Paul is much thinner than the gap between us and Jesus. But we nonetheless come to Paul and we see a super spiritual saint. Of course he's always giving thanks. I mean, it's sort of what he did. You know, he was an apostle. He had a lot of the Spirit. He was doing it all the time. And yet Paul goes out of his way to make it very clear that we're filled with the very same Spirit of God. That God is at work in our lives if we're a Christian, just as he is at work in Paul's life. So if Paul can continually give thanks, always giving thanks for this church, well, so can we. This is something that by God's grace we can do. And more than that, I'm convinced that Paul had to discipline himself to give thanks. I'm convinced that he actually had to collect his thoughts and ponder what he was thankful for and how he was going to give thanks for this church. And let me show you why I think that's the case. In Acts chapter 17, this is where we have the history of the founding of the church in Thessalonica, and where we're told that Paul then went to Berea. Again, it's all being recorded by the historian Luke. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we have a piece of revelation that my guess is some of the Thessalonians wished was not in the Bible. Acts 17, 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians are immediately thinking, yes, but we have a book in the Bible and you don't. But nonetheless, the Bereans were of more, that's probably why the Bereans were of more noble character. They didn't need a letter. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So what Luke is saying is that actually the Bereans bested the Thessalonians. They were of more noble character. They had greater virtue. the grace of God was at work in a more powerful way in the Berean church than it was in the Thessalonian church. Now, Paul must have known that. Paul was the preacher. He was the apostle who was in both places. Luke was observing the ministry that both churches received of the apostle Paul. And this tells me that when Paul sat down to give thanks, he must have been tempted to say, I thank God for you every day, because even though you are not as good as the Thessalonians, you aren't as bad as the Corinthians. Even though you're not as good as the Bereans, you're not as bad as the Corinthians. Paul must have been tempted to say it because, in a sense, that's true. You know, he lambasts the Corinthians. The Bereans have more noble character. The Thessalonians must be somewhere in between, but Paul doesn't do that. He guards his words. He was very deliberate in his thanksgiving. He didn't compare the Thessalonians to the Bereans or to the Corinthians. He simply saw the grace of God at work in their lives, and he thanked God for it. That's what I mean when I say that Paul disciplined himself to be thankful. He knew their faults. He's not dumb. He knew where they fell short. And he certainly is not afraid to call someone out. Look at Galatians and Corinthians. But he also saw God's grace in their lives, and he ministered to the church by pointing out evidence of this grace. So, back to us. Let me encourage you, in light of this word, to minister to others with thanksgiving. Deliberately. In a disciplined fashion. Write down, or type out, or put it in your iPad, what you are thankful for. Record it. What are you thankful for when it comes to your friend, your mom, your dad, your spouse, your children? Think hard. Paul had to think hard. These Thessalonians were not as noble as the Bereans. He had to think hard. What can I say to thank God for that is true and accurate, that is not a lie? He was deliberate. He wrote it down. Write down what you are thankful for. And then pray through that. Pray through it. God, thank you for my wife. She is an excellent wife. She loves you. She serves you by serving me. Thank you. Thank you for my child that's growing in his knowledge of you and in your word. Thank you for my church and these people who are loving me and serving me. Write things down. Be specific. Pray for them. And then, where appropriate, share what you're thankful for. This can be awkward at first. You know, Joe, I'm thankful that you are so faithful. Joe looks down at his feet. Aw, shucks. It's just an awkward thing to do. We're not used to speaking like that to one another. But that's what Paul does. Not because he's super spiritual, but because this is just what Christians do. And you don't get the credit. I'm thankful to God for his grace being worked out in your life. That's what we see here. And so let me minister to you this morning in the unique position I have of seeing your faces every week. Let me minister to you by thanking God for you. By thanking God for your love for the Word of God. I know that you are not here because of my preaching. You're here because you believe God's Word and you want to see it affect your life. And I'm thankful to God for that. Not every church is like that. I'm so thankful for your love for the lost. We pray for those in our families and our community on Sunday evenings who don't know the Lord. I hear accounts from many of you of conversations that you're having in your homes and with your children, with your coworkers, where you're seeking to bring the gospel, where you're not waiting for a pastor, but you're going yourself and sharing the gospel, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for the love that you have for the church. I cannot tell you how many times I hear what a friendly church we are. I'm thankful for that. It's because you love the church, and you want to be a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we talk to one another after the service, I give God thanks for you. For all of these very specific reasons. So Paul ministered to the church with compassion. He ministered to the church with thanksgiving. And lastly, he ministers by providing assurance. By providing assurance. Now, we have to be careful here, because assurance ultimately comes from Christ. All right? Finally, ultimately, you don't have assurance you're a Christian because of what I say. You have assurance you're a Christian because of what Christ did objectively on the cross, saving sinners from hell and damnation and wrath. And yet, In God's providence and his wisdom, he has decided that he is going to use fallible people like you and me and like Paul to provide assurance to Christians. And that's what we see going on in this text. God uses us to minister to one another by encouraging one another in the faith. Look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, that's how he begins this new section. He gives thanks knowing that these brothers and sisters are loved by God, knowing that God chose them. Paul is convinced of this. And so this verse is a word of encouragement. Paul is providing them assurance. Much like when he began the letter by saying, you are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the church loved by God, chosen by God. Much as Israel was chosen by God, not because they were the biggest or the strongest or the smartest nation, but because God loved them. So it's true with the church in Thessalonica. They were loved by God. They were chosen by God. They were Christians. And Paul gives them this assurance. But Paul doesn't end there, and we can't either. Paul gives them reasons to be confident that they're saved. If you think about last week, how we discussed, how do you get a new heart? Well, what Paul is doing in these verses is more explaining, well, how do you know you have a new heart? And how can you give someone else encouragement that they have a new heart? That's what Paul is doing there. So Paul gives them three reasons to have confidence of their salvation. And their faith is the first reason. Look, if you would, at verse 5. So we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, the key part of this section is found in verse 6. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. All right? That's what their faith is. It was a faith that welcomed the gospel. It is the kind of faith that joyfully stands up under pressure. It's the faith of Joseph, who suffered at the hands of his brothers, but trusted the Lord's plan for his life. Genesis 50:20. It's the faith of Job, who lost everything, but could still say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's the faith of a Christian woman in China in the 1930s who suffered tremendous persecution. She wrote, my house has been burned twice and nothing is left. Four of six relatives there are dead, including my brother, who was branded with a hot iron. My daughter-in-law was shot before my eyes, and my only grandson has died from exposure. But I will not let go of Jesus Christ. That's faith. You and I are called to believe the gospel, right? You and I are called with our minds to believe that Jesus is God and that we are accountable to him. And that we all fall dreadfully short. And because we fall so far short of the holiness and righteousness of God, God is just to punish us eternally. And yet, because of his great love, God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life. And when he died on the cross, he died in the place of sinners just like us, as our perfect substitute, as that great sacrificial lamb. And more than that, Jesus rose from the dead as evidence that everything he said about the gospel was true. And so Jesus calls upon us to repent, that is to turn away from our sins, our idolatry, our unrighteousness, and to trust in him. That's the gospel. And you and I are called to assent to that, to believe that. And yet faith is much more than believing that. Faith is a full-throttled, childlike trust. We are supposed to be like a home whose beams have been infused with titanium, so that when trees fall upon it, as they so often do in North Georgia, that home will not be crushed. It may be shaken, it may be a little battered and bruised, but it will not be crushed because those beams are not wood, they're steel. Christian, that's biblical faith. It's a faith that will not be crushed by trial or by persecution, by worry, by depression. It will not be crushed. The Thessalonians had that kind of faith. And this is one reason why Paul provided them assurance. In the midst of suffering, you have not given up. Now, their love is another reason. If faith is one reason that Paul had confidence that they were Christians, their love is another reason. Look again at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, the key words in this passage are in verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now remember, we're in 50 AD. And in 50 AD, it was socially acceptable and expected to worship idols. Thessalonica was a large, bustling city. It had people from all parts of the world. So if you were a Thessalonian, it was socially acceptable and more than that, expected that you would bow down to the gods of Egypt, to bow down to the patron deity of Thessalonica, to bow down even to a deity associated with a little boy who had died at the age of 4, and an entire cult was devoted to worshiping that little deceased boy. It was expected that you were going to devote your life to these idols. It was socially unacceptable to become a Christian. Do you see the difference in Thessalonica versus Atlanta? In Atlanta, the reverse is true. It is socially acceptable, and in some corners, even expected that you're going to bear the name of Christ. Thessalonica, socially unacceptable, not expected, and worthy, in fact, of persecution. And so that meant that when they gave up idols and adopted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that was a radical thing to do. Now, how do we know that was a radical thing to do? How do we know? I'm not just making this up. Because their transformation made front page news. It became known everywhere. All of Greece reported what kind of reception you gave us. It became godly gossip. Do you see what the Thessalonians have done? They've given up upon their idols and they're following this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. This is a dramatic thing to do. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it does raise an interesting question. I know as Christians that we are not called to make front page news. I mean, I would think there would be something odd about you if you came up to me after the service and said, you know, how can we get Mount Vernon on the cover of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution? I mean, that just wouldn't make sense to me. And yet I wonder, as I look at the reception that the Thessalonians received, the publicity that they received, the awareness the surrounding world had of their faith, I'm wondering, what do we need to do so that the world knows not merely that we're here, the brick building with a steeple will make it clear that we're here, but what do we need to do so that the world will know that we are living lives for Jesus Christ? It's so interesting. I just saw on the CNN website this morning and watched an article about what in 2026 is supposed to be the largest church in the world, what will be a basilica of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a beautiful building. And so CNN sent their reporters to film the architect, to see the Pope as he gave his service, blessing the building. And as I looked at that, I thought, I would like our church to be known, but not for the building. It just seemed sort of silly to me to have Paul and Timothy and Silas thinking, writing to the Thessalonians and say, and all the world knows about your building. It's a great building. I want the world to know about us, about the relationships that God has given us, and about the way we leverage those relationships for the glory and the good of God, to reach the lost, to be a shining light. In any event, you can talk more about that later. Let me point out, though, why I'm calling this turning from idolatry to God an act of love. I'm doing it because of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I read Jesus' words there, where your treasure is, your heart is, and I learn that idolatry is a matter of the heart. The Thessalonians were turning from those treasures that they loved more than God. They were turning to the living and true God because they came to love God more than anything else. Turning from idolatry to God is a matter of the heart. God changes our heart. We love him more than anything else. In that sense, idolatry, and by the way, when I say idolatry, I'm just talking about worshiping anything other than God. Idolatry is like gravity. If you've ever sinned, you know what I'm talking about. It just seems to suck you in. And the only way to change that force is to find a greater, a bigger object that's going to suck you the other direction. And the greatest and the biggest and the most glorious is Jesus Christ himself. So idolatry is a matter of the heart. Paul gave them assurance because of their faith, which caused them to persevere in the midst of suffering, and because of their love, which caused them to choose God instead of their sin. And because of one more thing, Paul gave them assurance because of their hope. Look at verse 10. The entire world, the entire region of Greece knows how they turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul had confidence they belonged to the Lord because they waited for Christ in spite of ridicule and in spite of opposition. Now, the earliest Christians lived with the promise that Jesus was coming soon. And as we go, one of the reasons why this sermon series is called Living on Borrowed Time is because Paul is very interested in teaching these Christians how to understand the return of Jesus. So we're going to be thinking about the second coming in the weeks ahead. But this much we know, Jesus promised he was going to come back. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. "So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And this is a promise that the first Christians clung to vehemently. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And this is the hope that the Thessalonians had, the hope that Jesus would come again. And they were waiting. They were waiting for the Savior. We likewise are to be a people of hope. Some people think it's silly for us to wait. They think of us as sort of like a teenage girl waiting at a restaurant for hours and hours for a date that never comes. When they see Christians, that's effectively what they think. And yet we know that our confidence that Jesus is coming isn't based upon us. It's based upon God, upon his character, and upon his word. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life." The Thessalonians were known for waiting for Jesus, and that was evidence of their salvation. So Paul ministered to them by providing them assurance. He provided them assurance by looking at their faith, by looking at their love, and by looking at their hope. Now, as an important aside, this is one of many reasons that I stress church membership so often and so strongly. Because I think that connection, official, recognizable connection to a local church is the means that God has given us to have assurance of our salvation. Now, that can fail miserably because we know that you're not a Christian because you're a member of a church. And yet, done by the grace of God, done well, the process of membership is an opportunity for your faith and for your love and for your hope to be made public. And when it is made public, other believers are able to look at your life and, like Paul gave assurance to the church in Thessalonica, that they had been loved and chosen by God, so the congregation here is able to give you assurance that you have been loved and chosen by God because you have made your faith and your love and your hope public. So it's why I constantly and lovingly exhort you, if you're not a member of a church, to submit yourself to Christ and to his body and come join. Let your life be known. Become accountable to this body. And the gift that you receive is the gift of assurance. It is not final, but it's God's means of giving us confidence that we are walking with the Lord. Now, it's November, which means it's time to bring out that holiday classic, It's a Wonderful Life. I know that many of you watched that on November 1st, as soon as Halloween was over. This movie is popular because it taps into the biblical truth that God made you and I to be involved in personal ministry. I'm convinced that that's why this movie resonates with our hearts, because at one level, we look at George Bailey and we see that he had grand, great plans. He had a plan for his life. He wanted to see the world. He wanted to be a big shot. But for various reasons, George had to stay home. He had to live a life in relative obscurity, working at the local savings and loan. And what he did not realize is that every day of his life that he ministered to another person, he was actually changing that community. What was it? Bedford Falls? Do I have that right? No? Yes? All right. And so we get to see that when we see the movie. We see the impact of one man ministering to people, changing community. All right. This is tapping in to the way God made us. He made us to minister individually to people. And as a church, we must not get out of the business of personal ministry that's modeled by the Apostle Paul. If you and I get into the business of paying pastors, of calling elders and deacons to do the work of personal ministry, we will fall flat on our face. Because as I say almost every week, you are never going to be able to pay enough people or elect enough people to dig into the hearts of the members of this church. It's not going to happen. We cannot get out of the business of personal ministry. This is how the Savior worked. This is how Paul worked. And they're not just models for pastors. They're models for Christians. Peter called us a priesthood of believers. If you're a Christian, especially if you're a member of this church, in a sense, you are a priest in this church. You are called by God to minister personally, like Paul ministered to the church in Thessalonica. You are called to minister to others in your midst. It is far too easy to let the church become a show or an event instead of a network of relationships where we have the responsibility of digging into each other's lives. And so I love how Paul Tripp put it in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Tripp wrote this, and he's not writing to pastors. We must not let ourselves become comfortable with the casual, where ministry is limited to offering general principles that would fit anyone's story. The genius of personal ministry is that it is personal. It can take the grand themes of the great story, that is the story of Christ, the gospel, and apply them with utter specificity to the particulars of an individual's life. personal ministry is not preaching to a very small congregation. Please, keep people from coming so that we can have a personal ministry. No, it is the careful ministry of Christ and his word to the struggles of the heart that have been uncovered by good questions from a committed friend. This means that effective, God-honoring, heart-changing ministry is dependent upon a rich base of personal information. You cannot minister well to someone you do not know. Paul was able to minister to the church because he had spent time with the church. He loved the church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy told him about the church. We cannot minister well to people we do not know. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10 is not just a description of Paul's ministry. It is a calling for each of us to personally minister to others. Now, if you see this, as I say that the Bible is a calling for us to personally minister to one another, you will not be satisfied to come to church and to listen to a sermon and then to leave. You will stop seeing the church as an event to be attended or a service to be enjoyed or even as an institution to be funded. You will instead see the church as a place for quiet and personal and productive ministry. Now, if for some reason this does not seem important to you, then let me just remind you that Christ did not topple Rome. He preached to a small group and then died on a cross. And Paul did not change Roman law. He just preached sermons and wrote letters. Who knows how the Lord might use you here at Mount Vernon? As you don't rely upon me or upon staff, Lord willing, upon elders or upon deacons to do the work of the Lord, but as a priesthood of believers, as a congregational church, as you deliberately minister to others by having and showing compassion, by offering privately and publicly thanksgiving for the grace of God that's at work in the hearts of your brothers and sisters, and by, where appropriate, granting assurance through words of encouragement that your brothers and sisters in Christ have been loved and chosen by God. What an excellent ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for calling us together to be your people, and we are humbled by the calling that you have placed upon us to minister in the context of a local church. Lord, though we are so aware of the ways we fail, we are even more aware of the way that Christ succeeded, redeeming us from our own sin, from bondage, from slavery, from bringing us out into the light. We praise you and we thank you for that. We pray that you would grant us the conviction that you call us to be compassionate to one another, to offer thanksgiving to you for the grace that you are working in our lives, and that you call us to encourage one another with words of confidence that we have been loved and called by you. Give us thankful hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.